Our sermon today is John chapter 4, verses 23 to 26. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 941. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, listen now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful passage that speaks so directly to us. And I pray that we would learn of our Lord Jesus. And what we learn, we would put into practice. But Lord, we especially worship you and thank you that the Messiah has revealed himself to us, and through him we may come to worship you in spirit and in truth. Aid us in that, we now pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The word seeker has come in recent years to play a large role in Christianity. Increasing numbers of churches identify themselves as seeker-friendly or seeker-sensitive. Now, the conviction, the idea is that people out there are seeking after God, but the problem is the church has erected barriers of culture or tradition that is keeping them away. And therefore, the remedy is to remove those barriers by presenting a contemporary image to the seekers and by offering them especially a style of worship that appeals to their tastes. Well, we certainly want to remove false barriers to worship. And let me say the many things that are done well by churches with that orientation, and we can learn from the things they do well. But there are problems with that approach. Most importantly, its main premise flies directly in the face of the Bible's teaching. Romans chapter 3:11 says, no one seeks for God. Paul is talking about the effect of sins in the unregenerate person's life. And he says one of the key effects is that no one seeks for God. They're not able to seek for God. And people may be seeking, and I think are, in fact, seeking the benefits that God has to give, the blessings that God can have. They are seeking those things, things like peace, harmony, joy, freedom from fear, order in life. And yet, while seeking those things, unregenerate men and women are not seeking God himself. And yet, you see, God is really himself what we need. And people will never possess God's blessings without a saving relationship to him. And so the main problem with seeker-friendly worship is that, however popular it may be, it can also involve a disastrously effective combination. People come to church not looking for God, and when they get there, he is not there to be found. Well, if that's the case, if people are not seeking after God, well, then what hope is there that people will be saved? Well, the answer is, and the good news is, that while sinners are not seeking God, God is seeking them. There is a seeker in the world, and it is our saving God of grace. This is what Jesus said in Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus is still doing that. Jesus is still in the world seeking sinners through the powerful working of his Holy Spirit. And moreover, he says that God the Father is seeking. Look at verse 32 or 23. Jesus said the Father is seeking people to worship him. Now, you see, this is the great hope for people today. It's the great hope that we have in evangelism and in ministry. It's also why the church must not abandon biblically centered worship for some secular replacement. The good news is that God is working in the world. He is seeking sinners and to become worshipers through Jesus Christ. God is drawing people, and such people, in consequence, are looking for God. when they come to church. The people whom God is seeking and are being drawn by Him are seeking after Him as a result. Therefore, our goal is not to present an appealing worldliness or a secular packaging, but to present God biblically in His saving grace so that those whom God is seeking will find Him in the church. Well, this opens up the whole issue that we might deal with a single question. How should we worship God? What a question that is in our day today. And it's the question the woman asks Jesus, either to avoid the personal meddling she thought Jesus was doing, or perhaps out of sincere interest. And her question mainly had to do with the right place to worship. Should it be on Mount Gerizim? They were sitting at the well at the feet of Mount Gerizim. That's where the Samaritans worshiped. Or should the place be Mount Zion in Jerusalem? That's her question. Now, Jesus answered that the important question was not where people worship God, but how people worship Him now that He has come. You see, His coming as the world's Savior made this especially the case. Jesus' next statement to the woman is one of the most important in the New Testament. The hour is coming and is now here. He's talking about the effect of His appearance when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. John 4:23-24. Now, the key statement there is in spirit and in truth. Let's first consider the issue of worship in spirit. Now, it's clear that Jesus does not mean directly here the Holy Spirit. Often when you see the word spirit in the Bible, it does mean the Holy Spirit. But here there's no definite article. He's clearly talking about the human spirit. And he says that our worship of God must not be merely external, but spiritual and inward. True worship is a matter of the heart and not of mere external actions. Jane Boyce says this: Jesus is teaching that in the age He was inaugurating by His death and resurrection, the place of worship would not matter, for a man or woman would not worship merely by being in the right place and doing certain right things. He would worship in spirit, which could be anywhere. Boyce elaborates, many people worship with the body. In our day, this would refer to people who think they've worshiped God simply because they have occupied a seat in a church on Sunday morning, or they've sung a hymn, or they've lit a candle, or they've crossed themselves, or they have knelt in the aisle, some outward behavior. But Jesus says that these things, even the good things, are not themselves worship. Now, rightly understanding worship in spirit will help us sort through many of the heated debates about worship going on today, and sadly, dividing us in many cases. Now, some people, for instance, think that a contemporary worship style is more spiritual because it's more likely to include bodily involvement or emotional displays. By spiritual, they mean spirited. But we may be physically and emotionally excited without ever engaging our spirits towards God. I think there's a great danger of that. What about on the other side, on the so-called traditional side? I have to say I don't really like to use the term traditional worship. I don't know about you. I'm not propagating a tradition. I'm trying to worship God. But what about on the non-contemporary side? Well, there's great danger there as well. People think that by preserving time-worn practices, the church is therefore more spiritual. But one may engage in reverent acts, appropriate acts, and never offer himself or herself spiritually to God. You see, this is the key issue Jesus is dealing with. What is spiritual worship? Now, Boyce answers, true worship occurs only when that part of man, his spirit, which is akin to the divine nature, for God is spirit, actually meets with God and finds itself praising Him for His love, wisdom, beauty, truth, holiness, compassion, mercy, grace, power, and all His other attributes. It is our spirits meeting with God spiritually for the praise of who He is and the great saving work He has done. I think one of the greatest examples of a worship in spirit took place not in any great cathedral, but in a jail in the Roman city of Philippi. The congregation had two members, the Apostle Paul and his assistant Silas. They'd been preaching the gospel, and their preaching caused a riot So they were beaten with rods and they were placed in stocks. Now we can imagine their conversation, having been exposed to such suffering as a result of faithful ministry. Whatever Paul and Silas would have said to each other in the jail, they decided the right thing to do was to respond by worshiping God. Here's how Luke describes it, Acts 16:25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, I don't know whether they had good singing voices or not, but I know that their hearts were making sweet music in heaven, and that is what really counts. As a result, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. You see, if we want to shake our world, then it's important for us, a step for us to take, is to begin worshiping God in spirit, that is, with our hearts and with our minds, sincerely praising Him with great rejoicing for the great God that He is. That is worship in spirit. And therefore, worship in spirit must be sincere and God-directed. Now, maybe our greatest problem today is that we come to church, frankly, worshiping ourselves. Many people, we all tend to come to church. What are we coming for? To get something out of it for ourselves. Remember, a dear friend of mine, Eric Alexander, was describing this to me. He had a member of his church for many years, came to him and said, Pastor, I've decided to move on. And Eric was confused. Do you have a terminal illness, he asked. No. Are you getting a new job? No, I'm moving on to a new church. And Eric said, I don't understand. You've been a faithful member here for many years. And the man said, well, it's the worship. I'm not getting anything out of it. Eric said, I see. He leaned forward and he said, I didn't know it was for you. You see, these are the weighty issues. Are we coming to get something for ourselves or to give of ourselves to God Himself, to worship Him? This is the question. Let me give you a biblical example. A great example comes from the time of the prophet Zechariah. In a previous generation, Jerusalem had been destroyed. Zechariah is one of the post-exilic prophets. The city was destroyed. The people were taken off into slavery in Babylon. God had graciously brought many of them back to the city. And God had been faithful to His promise to restore a remnant. The temple had been rebuilt on Mount Zion. Now, as this work of the temple was nearing completion, a delegation arrived from the nearby town of Bethel. And they wanted to know if they could stop fasting and weeping now that the city, the exile was over, the city was being restored. They had developed a whole series of feasts during the exile, marking the occasion of various catastrophes. The start of the siege, the breaching of the city's walls, the burning of the temple, the murder of the governor. And for 70 years, they've been fasting on those days. And now they wanted to know if they could stop all that. And here's the question that God asked with respect to their concern. He says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month for these 70 years, here's what I want to know. Was it for me that you fasted? It was the spirituality of it. It was the intent of it. It was the attitude of the heart that concerned God. You see, all along they've been doing it for their own benefit. It was not done unto God. It was not for His pleasure. It was not for His glory, out of love for God and trust in Him. You see, that's what God cares about. And unless our worship is offered in sincerity to Him, the Bible says God rejects it. All through the Old Testament you have this. Maybe most famously, the prophet Amos says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Not that they were doing anything wrong, but the way they were doing it, your mouths are before me, but your hearts are far from me. This was God's frequent complaint. Despite all the elaborate show of the Jewish feasts, all the loud laments and tears, God asked, He asks us today, is it for me, even me? That's what He asks of our worship. The peril of that is equally great on the contemporary side and equally great on the traditional side, as it were. This is the issue. Is it worship in spirit? And worship in spirit must sincerely be offered in praise and thanksgiving to God. A.W. Pink says this, worship is a redeemed heart occupied with God. Let me say that again. That's a great statement. Worship is a redeemed heart occupied with God, expressing itself in adoration and thanksgiving. And so this principle not only condemns all self-centered worship, but it also truly ennobles Everything in church and out of church that is done sincerely for the benefit and the praise and the pleasure of God. It means that the mother who toils in the weary labor of raising children, unnoticed and unlauded by the world, if she does it for Christ, with gratitude to God, has her ministry accepted with God's beloved favor and commendation. Same is true for the man who labors in obscurity, treating people with care and dignity, working above the call of duty, but being overlooked. But he does it simply for the sake of the Lord. You see, whenever and wherever God can say, it was for me, that is the spiritual worship that he seeks. Now, worship in spirit is necessary, Jesus says, because only it accords with God's spiritual nature. And God is spirit, Jesus said. Therefore, Leon Morris explains, the worship brought to him must be essentially of a spiritual kind. And Jesus, notice here that Jesus says we must worship in spirit and in truth. Not merely an option, it's a requirement for worship of God. By the way, this is the fourth must we encounter in the Gospel of John. The first must is John 3:3, you must be born again. The second is John 3:14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. What does that say? The only way we'll ever offer spiritual worship is to have the blood of Christ shed for our sins and then to be reborn unto faith through the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist added, I must decrease, he must increase. That's the third must. So we must come through the blood of Christ as empowered by the Holy Spirit, humbly desiring his glory. And then Jesus says, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, what then does it mean to worship in truth? Well, the first thing it must require is a right conception of who it is that we are worshiping. If we don't know anything about God, if we don't know who God is, we don't know what he's revealed about himself, we certainly can't worship him in truth. This is what the first commandment's about. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, we have to know who God is, to know what is true and what is not true concerning him. You see, if we have false or ignoble thoughts of God, we simply cannot worship him in truth. Let me say, it's the trouble we often have. We're resentful towards God. Well, we don't understand who he is if we're resentful to him. We're angry at God and we're not worshiping him. No, we need to know the truth about God, of his goodness, his love, his holiness, his grace, his justice, his mercy. People think God is distant and unloving, therefore they cannot worship him in truth. Others think of God as their buddy. Or as it's been eloquently put, we look to God to be our cosmic bellhop. Go fetch for me, God. Well, that's a false God. We're not worshiping God in truth if we think of him that way. You see, one of the great problems in worship today is the manifest, and it's an issue of our generation, not every generation, but ours, a manifest lack of awareness of God's holiness. That he is other. That he is high above us, as high as the heavens are above the earth. I've often put it this way, if God were to visibly manifest himself to us and his holiness, we would all fall to the ground. Some of us would probably die. That is the truth about God, and yet we're so casual. We're so self-centered. We're looking to have our preferences met at the church. If we were to see the holiness of God, we would be slain. We need to know the truth about God. Let us offer to God, the Bible says, acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We must worship this God in truth. Kent Hughes says, a wrong conception of God is the root of all idolatry. I dare say it's also the cause of all false worship. And so worship in truth requires a right conception of who the God is that we're worshiping, but also of how we are to worship him. Not only who he is, but how he desires to be worshipped. Let me put it this way. True worship requires the right methods, true approaches. And fortunately, that is taught to us in God's Word. You ask the question, does the Bible tell us what God wants us to do and how he wants us to do it? Praise the Lord, the answer is yes. All through the Bible, we find people worshiping God sincerely, but according to their own ideas of worship and consistently sincere Israelites who are worshiping God according to their own inventions are rejected by God. The first was Cain. He thought it would be better to present God a picture of his works rather than a picture of the atoning blood of Christ. And God rejected his worship. He was turned away. Nadab and Abihu brought, Numbers 3:4 says, unauthorized fire into the Lord's house. I don't know what it is, but it was a worship innovation. And they died before the Lord. I think they were probably sincere. They died before the Lord for worshiping falsely. Probably the most famous example of false worship is the golden calf made by Aaron at the people's request. Moses is way up on the mountain meeting with God. They make the golden calf. Here's the trivia quiz. What was the name inscribed on the golden calf? Yahweh. Jehovah. They were worshiping the true God falsely. That's a violation of the second commandment. That's that they were trying to worship God according to what seemed to work for them. And to connect with them their own spiritual feelings and ideas. The name was Yahweh. Exodus 32:5 makes that clear. God was angered with great fury. Now, this is the second commandment. It forbidding idols, it attacks all unbiblical methods for worship. The first commandment says, do not worship a false god. The second says, do not worship the true God falsely. John Calvin puts it this way. This then is the rule as to the right worship of God, that men are only to give ear to God and to follow what he commands. But when men's presumption intrudes so that they devise a new mode of worship, they then depart from the true God and worship mere idols. In religion, nothing is to be attempted by us, but we are to follow this one law in worshiping God, this one law in worshiping God, simply to obey his word. That's right. Now, in Reformed theology, we refer to this as the regulative principle, which means that Scripture, the teaching of the Bible, is to regulate our approach to worship. Lincoln Duncan puts it this way. There must be a scriptural warrant for all that we do. That warrant must come in the form of explicit directives, implicit requirements, the general principles of Scripture, positive commands, examples, and things derived from good and necessary consequences. And so with the things commanded, the things shown to us by example, the things necessarily inferred, this is the Bible's teaching us what we should do in worship. And let me say this. People say, well, how proud of you. No, it's exactly the opposite. It's born of humility. It says, who am I? What would make me think that I'm wise enough to invent a way to worship God, or holy enough that I wouldn't be corrupt? See, we should tremble at the thought that let's come up with a new approach to worshiping God. We should tremble to think that we might do that in a way appropriate for the holy God. No, it is humble to say, let us worship according to the book. It is God we worship, not the congregation, frankly. Certainly there are byproducts we get from godly worship. Godly worship gives us all kinds of byproducts. Evangelism is a byproduct. Edification is a byproduct. We are worshiping God. And if we're worshiping God, we'll do what he wants. Some of you have heard me say this. I like to say Second Presbyterian Church is committed to consumer worship. So we believe that we need to identify our target audience and conduct investigations to learn what our consumer group wants in worship and then give it to them. And we believe that our target audience, our consumer group, is the thrice holy God of glory, the triune God of heaven. Let us give him what he desires through his word. Now look, we have an epidemic of golden calves in the church today. Because people, I think it's in our pride, we desire to worship God according to our own designs, our own wants, our own wisdom. Well-meaning evangelists have employed all kinds of emotional manipulation. You think especially of the altar call. Today we see an increasing reliance on drama and even comedy routines. I have to say it is shocking to me how many evangelical churches are bringing comedians in the place or alongside the teaching of God's word. Another rapidly growing secular method is the use of video clips. According to one study, the number of churches using video in worship grew 625% between 1999 and 2004. As of 2004, 29% of Protestant churches in America showed video clips in their worship service. Now, why is that? Because people like them. Because people relate to them. But what's the problem? Well, the problem with drama, comedy, and video is not just that they're new and innovative because we're traditionalists. No, we're not traditionalists. It's because they are in opposition to the Bible's teaching about worship. The medium greatly affects the message, and drama and video is a completely different approach than the propositional teaching of God's Word. It's an emotionally driven one. It's one that gives impressions, but no doctrine, no truth. The fact is, the Bible tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How does this kind of thing happen? How are we so easily perverted? I don't mean that in a polemical way, but we so easily fall into unholy human inventions. I think the answer is clearly given in the explanation that Aaron gave to Moses. Right in the Bible, Moses comes down from the mountain. There, the people around the golden calf, it says Yahweh or Jehovah on the side of it. All kinds of abominations. Moses says, in effect, how could you do this, Aaron? Aaron's the one who supervised all this. The first high priest. Exodus 32:23, Aaron says, listen to this. You know the people. You know how the people are. What could I do? It's what they want. You know the people, how they are set on evil. In other words, you see, people don't like a biblical approach to worship. They don't enjoy prayer, a pastoral prayer, you know, 5-6 minutes of prayer, Bible scripture reading, serious preaching. People don't like that. Believe me, I know that. What they want is something more lively. And so Aaron said, what can I do? I had to give it to them. And Moses says, in effect, did you? Who are you serving? Whose pleasure are you seeking? See, this is the question for churches. It's not a style issue. Let's transcend style issues. It's not a preference issue. The question is whether or not we will worship popularity and cultural influence and worldly measures of success, or will we worship God? And will we say, now, Lord, you bless us according to your sovereign will for us. I'd like to be successful, trust me. But which one do we worship? Which one controls our hearts and our minds? Will we worship in truth or not? Will we say, you know how the people are? Or we'll say, we know from God's word how he is. We know what he desires. Let us do our best. God, help us humbly to give it to him. And so worship in truth requires a right conception of God and a biblical approach to worship. Lastly, let me just point this out. We need to note as well that worship in truth also requires thinking. It requires thought. I've had it said to me, Pastor, I don't want to have to come to church and think. You cannot worship this God any other way than in spirit and truth. Ed Hughes argues, worship is never a mindless activity. It means mental interaction with truth about God. Now, this does not mean that we're intellectualists and worship is nothing but an intellectual experience with no affection on the emotions and the will. Far from that. But the trajectory of biblical worship is light shining through the vestibule of the mind to warm and transform the sanctuary of the heart. Jesus said this is eternal life. What a statement. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. He did not say that sentiment will set us free, but the truth will set us free. Paul appealed to us to offer spiritual worship in Romans 12. How do we do this? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind is how we offer spiritual worship. Hebrews 8:10, God says, here's the trajectory. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. See, this is the way of, we believe in heart religion. I believe in heart worship, and biblically, it is the light of the truth of the glory of God and of the gospel of his Son shining into our minds, transforming and enlightening our minds, and then warming our hearts with joy and love and peace, desire for the glory of God. Well, the conversion between Jesus and the Samaritan woman concludes with a dramatic exchange that has everything to do with worship. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She's putting him off. Oh no, we're talking about worship. Let's put an end to this conversation. The Messiah is going to come someday, and we won't have to argue anymore. He'll let us know what it is. Well, Jesus responded with words that changed her life. And words, let me say, that thunder at the heart of all true worship. Jesus said to her, I who am speaking to you, I am he. John 4:26. Now the Greek text makes clear what is sadly obscured in most English versions. Jesus did not in fact say, I am he. Jesus said simply, I am. I am. What have we heard that? The voice of God thundering from the burning bush. Tell me who you are. I am. It's what Jehovah means. It's what Yahweh means. I am. Say this to the people of Israel, God said Moses. I am has sent me to you. And so the voice that Moses heard from the burning bush, now this sinful Samaritan woman hears through the gracious lips of Jesus. She says, the Messiah will come and then we'll know. And Jesus reveals himself. He says, I am. Obviously, there was an unveiling of his divine majesty because she responds, leaving her water jar, verses 28 and 29. Can this be the Christ? What does it say to us? Well, it says that just as Moses came to the burning bush, so also we must come to God in Jesus Christ. Let me complete the progression here. Our worship must be in spirit. Our worship must be in truth. But most importantly, our worship must be in Christ. Jesus is the true revealer of God, and we come to him to meet with God. It is through him, Paul says, that we have access in one spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:18. Now, this is why Jesus told the woman that true spiritual worship was now made possible by his coming. You see, prior to his coming, a Samaritan could not know God. If you wanted to have any fellowship with God, you had to go to Jerusalem. But it's not like you met with God. Only once a year did anybody go through the veil. The high priest went in on the Day of Atonement. Prior to that, even the priests served in the outer room. They had symbols of Christ, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, the table of showbread. That's all they had. The high priest would come. I think it's very instructive. He would come before the Ark of the Covenant that one day of the year. The gold inlaid box, and in the box was what? The two broken tablets of the Ten Commandments from when Moses came down to the burning bush to the false worshipers, and he broke the tablets. And here's the high priest representing the people. He's got the 12 stones for the 12 tribes on his breastplate, and he represents a sinful people. He stands in the presence of the glory of the Holy of God, and of all things to be there is the Ten Commandments. What a problem that is. And they're broken, and he represents the breakers of the Ten Commandments. Well, what did he do? God had made provision for a mercy seat, a tray on which he would pour and sprinkle the blood of the atoning sacrifices. And God would now look down and no longer see a broken law and a transgressor of the law who must be judged. He would look down and see the atoning blood, and he would meet with them. He would meet with the high priest and through him with all Israel. One of the most important statements of the Old Testament is where Moses records God saying, Exodus 25:22, there I will meet with you, the where of worship, above the mercy seat, I will speak with you. And in the glory of the unfolding revelation of God's redemption, that word, the Greek word is hilasterion, is picked up in the New Testament to describe the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Greek word we translate as propitiation, the shedding of blood to turn aside the wrath of God. Paul uses it in the great verse, Romans 3:25. God set forth his Son to be a hilasterion, to be a mercy seat for us, a propitiation through his blood. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received in faith. Propitiation is hilasterion. God sent forth Jesus to be the mercy seat, where the blood is offered so that we sinners may be accepted. Any of us, no matter who we are, through Christ we're cleansed, we're accepted and we may meet with God. And because of this, a new answer is given to the Samaritan's question about where to worship. On this hill or in Jerusalem? That was her question. Jesus answers, I am. And as Moses was called by God to the burning bush, Jesus is calling sinners like you and me. We don't come to God because we have our acts together, because we're those good religious. If you think that you're coming and God will accept you because you're one of those good religious people, then you cannot be accepted by God. But he calls sinners through his blood, and you can know that through faith in Christ, you, a sinner redeemed by Christ, are received at that place into true worship in God. Let me ask you, have you done that? Have you come to Jesus Christ through faith in his blood, confessing that you're not worthy to be received, but he has shed his blood at the mercy seat for you, and there at the mercy seat, through faith in him, you will meet with God. You will know him as your God. You will receive his blessings. You will become his beloved child. Have you admitted your sins as the high priest did on the Day of Atonement for the people? Have you come to Jesus for forgiveness through his blood? Look, until you come to Jesus as a sinner seeking forgiveness, a rebel offering surrender, God's creature, come to worship him who is worthy by the one way, the blood of Christ, until then you will never worship God. You will not worship in spirit, and you will not worship in truth. You never can until you come to Jesus. But if you do, there at the mercy seat, through faith in the blood of Christ, you are free to worship God, to be filled with his presence. William Cowper put it this way. We're going to sing this hymn in a minute. Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold your mercy seat. Where'er they seek you, you are found, and every place is hallowed ground. Well, God is seeking worshipers through Jesus Christ who come in spirit and in truth, and those who do find in him their chief delight. And God says this, I will put my law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And I will be merciful towards their iniquities. And I will remember their sins no more. Amen. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we thank you for this valuable instruction on worship. But Father, really, it's about the whole of our religion. Who do we think we are? How do we come to you? How will a holy God receive us? And we praise you for the blood of Jesus, your Son, for the mercy seat that you have brought into history. Because you were seeking us, Lord, we confess we have not been seeking you, but you have sought us and you have made a way. And Father, as you bring us to that way, would you fill us with your presence? Would you make not just the worship service, although certainly that, but our lifelong, week-long, day-long worship of you, the chief desire of our heart. You are worthy of it. Help us to be grateful for the immeasurable gift you've given us through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.